Morning. Greet you all in the precious name of Jesus, that one who's coming back again. And one of the things that sticks in my mind as I read those verses there is where he mentions that, "See you be not troubled." Often we think about some of these things, it's easy to be troubled. But I think if we are following Christ, we need not be troubled at the thought of the second coming, but we can look forward to it. Appreciated the various thoughts and devotions in Sunday school so far this morning. Last Sunday, I preached a message that I titled "Living in Babylon." And this morning, I bring you the second part of that message. Might say "Living in Babylon, Part 2. I reflected on various technological changes that have happened in the last 100 years and some of the impact that it has had on our way of life. And it's hard to grasp the extent to which our day-to-day lives have changed because of things that we take for granted now, things like automobiles and digital technology. It seems that we face many things that no other generation in history has had to contend with, things like social media, constant access to news media, artificial intelligence, and so forth. But the writer of Ecclesiastes in the opening chapter makes the claim that there's nothing new under the sun. And if we step back and look at the big picture, we recognize that while a lot of the inventions of the last 100 years have changed our way of life, the foundational things remain the same. Men long for, work for, they live and die for the same things that they have for thousands of years. Our desire, our need for things like love, belonging, purpose, meaning remains the same. Our God remains the same. His requirements of us remain the same. Of course, human nature, along with humanity's need for a Savior, remains the same. The things we face are essentially a technologically advanced version of the same things that humanity has always dealt with. But these advancements have drastically increased the amount of interaction that we have with people, philosophies, entertainments, and so forth that do not align with Scripture. And with the inventions over the last 100 years, we have access to people and things that you would not have had access to in the past unless you lived in the middle of a major city. For all intents and purposes, we are living in Babylon. But we must not fear. We're not the first children of God who have found ourselves in Babylon, surrounded by the greatest things that the world has to offer, and tempted to give up ancient truths for the spirit of the age. Scripture records the lives of faithful people living in Babylonian exile, and it repeatedly reminds us of the God who sustained them and preserved them in the midst of that. You can turn to Daniel, the very first chapter, and I'd like to spend some time looking at the life of an individual who found himself in just that situation. Daniel, the first chapter, starting at the very beginning, In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with the part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. He brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and wine, which he drank, so nourishing them for 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the king of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So we'll pause there for a moment, but we have it breaks right into a major historical event. Judah was attacked and overpowered by the army of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, this was prophesied beforehand that this was going to happen to the Hebrew people because they had turned their back on God. They had turned away from God, and God, in response, after this happening over and over again, removed his protecting hand over them. And this was not just a small rival tribe that came up against Judah. This was the Babylonian Empire, and the city of Babylon was its capital. And Nebuchadnezzar did what pretty much all conquering kings at the time did. He plundered what he captured. He wanted to take the best back for himself. And they would take the most valuable things from whatever area they would bring it back to wherever they came from, in this case Babylon. And we can see in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar did this with the vessels in the temple. These were precious items. They were valuable items, and he took them in out of the house of God, and he took them in back to the house of his false gods. But he also did it with the people. Nebuchadnezzar tells Ashpenaz to bring some of the brightest, best-looking young people in Jerusalem back to Babylon and to give them a 3-year education in the language and the literature of Babylon, which of the Babylonian people, which are referred to as the Chaldeans. Now, we know from other scripture that there were many, many more people that were exiled from Judah. It wasn't just three young men. Now, some of them perhaps might have been in later years. I would understand that there were a couple waves of people being taken from Judah and forced to live elsewhere in the Babylonian kingdom. Second King speaks of it a little bit, 2 Kings 24:14, and he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smith. None remained save the poorest sort of people of the land. So there it says it was a lot more, but it does seem perhaps at the start with there was less, and then over the course of time. But a lot of the children of Israel, the Jewish people there living in Judah, they were exiled to Babylon. And so suddenly, They're taken from what was meant to be a sanctuary, their homeland, although it had become badly corrupted because of their repeated turning to false gods and turning away from the one true God. But they were taken from what was meant to be a protective sanctuary where God was foremost, and they were thrust into an environment where they were surrounded by people and ideas that did not align with Scripture. Now, they already had, as I mentioned, some of this earlier because of the repeated sinfulness of their own people. So there was, you could say, there was some of Babylon already in Judah, unfortunately. But this was taking it to a whole new level. And Daniel and his friends experienced this influence and this pressure to assimilate, perhaps stronger than most of the exiles. Many of the people were exiled. But for them, it was a whole nother level, because not only was Daniel no longer living in his homeland, he was going to college in Babylon. He was being educated by one of the most advanced civilizations in the world. And he wasn't studying Hebrew law and literature. He was studying the writings of the Babylonians. He was being trained in the ways of the Chaldeans. He was taken from his homeland and suddenly immersed in a culture that did not share his values. Suddenly, he was living in Babylon. He went from being at least somewhat isolated from the outside world to suddenly being right in the middle of it. Well, if we think of much more recent history, for many generations, the Mennonite people have sought to isolate themselves at least somewhat from the outside world by living in rural areas and primarily having farming and farm-related industry as their vocation. This was essentially, for the most part, I would understand, the case since our forefathers emigrated from Europe. So that was, there were different reasons for that choice. One of them, farming was seen as it was something productive. It was something that contributed to society. But part of it was also, this is a way that we don't have too much influence. Now, of course, they had some contact with neighbors, with school teachers, merchants, and so forth that did not share their values. But living in a rural setting and working on farms greatly limited outside influence. And many of the people that they did interact with that did not share their Anabaptist perspectives, at least professed many of the same central Christian beliefs that they valued. So they might not, even the non-Anabaptists they interacted with, a lot of them at least shared a lot of those central tenets. Certainly not the beliefs on non-resistance, but many, many of the others. Well, it's not that way anymore. Many of our occupations involve a great deal of interaction with non-Anabaptists. And increasingly, the non-Anabaptists that we interact with do not share as many of the same values. And perhaps far more influential than our vocation is the advancements of technology that has given us access to the outside world 100% of the time, no matter where you live. The environment in which we live is more closely akin to Babylon than it is to Judah. Now, I'm not suggesting that all the change in the past 100 years is bad, or that we should all become farmers and pull up our roots and move to some isolated rural setting. In my own case, as I reflect, I went from growing up on a farm to working in a city. the question of just how isolated should we be? How separate should we be in terms of our interactions with other people is a complex question, and there's many different facets to that, many different aspects to consider. I see it as a spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, you have groups, thinking of Anabaptist groups, you might think of Hutterites, or other groups, you might think of the Catholic monks of days gone by that lived isolated in a monastery that had practically zero interaction with people outside their own walls. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have as much interaction and integration with outside society as you can possibly have. And there's kind of a continuous spectrum between the two extremes. I'm not here this morning to tell you exactly where on that spectrum of contact with outsiders is the perfect spot. But I will assert two things. One is that there is something like too much contact with those that do not share your values. You can take it too far, particularly when you think of things like friendships and maybe leisure time spent together and so forth. And the second thing is that it is crucial that we're honest with where we are, with where we find ourselves. The most dangerous threats are the ones that are not acknowledged. And various places in Scripture, we find warning against self-deception. So there's something we might disagree, and it's a thing that could be discussed at great length. How much interaction do we have? How isolated are we? Should we be? But we can acknowledge there's something like too much. There's something like not enough of time spent with people that share your values, and instead too much time spent with those in opposition to it. And it's important that we acknowledge just what the influences are that we face. Now, the Anabaptist people in the last 100 years, in response to some of these changes, have taken some decided steps to limit the amount of influence that we have from those that don't share our values. Perhaps the most significant one being our Christian schools for our children. And I'm a big supporter of that. I deeply appreciate the privilege of having our own schools, given the spiritual climate in which we live. And because of our schools, the level of influence on our young children might not be that much more than it was 100 years ago. Possibly even less, if their access to technology is monitored. And that's a big if. But for most of us adults, our contact and our interaction with people and ideas that are contrary to Scripture is a great deal more frequent than most Mennonite people have faced for many generations. And I think it's important that we recognize that. We have more pressures. We have more influence than we did for a very long time. So how do we live faithful lives in Babylon? I think Daniel has a couple things to teach us. And for the sake of time, we can only skim the surface, but I'd like to consider a couple points. Right there in the first chapter, we see him being taken into Babylon, and then right after the part where I left off reading, he's asked to eat the food that would defile him. Now, I don't know exactly what that food was. Was it something that didn't comply with the dietary laws, or was it food that was offered to idols? I'm not sure, but it says he would not defile him. So there was something that It would have defiled him, it seems, if he would have partaken. And he objects. And this is right after he gets to Babylon. This is right after all of these events, these traumatic events. He's being exiled, he's taken away against his will and all of that. And he's being asked to eat this food that would defile him, and he objects. I imagine just for a moment that you're Daniel. You could probably think of 1,000 different reasons not to object at that point. I mean, you just got beaten in a battle. They could have easily killed you then, and they could easily kill you now. There's no way you can defend yourself. And in that day and age, it just might happen if you don't comply exactly. And furthermore, you're now, the place where you find yourself is the most advanced civilization around. It's way more advanced than the little tribe that you just came from. You might think this is almost like a hillbilly from the backwoods telling a professor at Harvard that the best food that they can come up with is no good. That's a bit like that, the contrast that was there. Surely this civilization would know better than a couple little tribes that are basing their life around stories and written events that happened hundreds and in some cases thousands of years in the past. It'd be easy to go down that line of thinking, wouldn't it? Especially if your life's in danger. But Daniel objected, and he petitioned the overseer to allow him to eat food that would not violate his conscience. Now, this was not because he trusted in the superiority of the science and the technology of the descendants of Abraham, but it was because he trusted in their God. He didn't allow himself to become fooled into thinking that the technological and military superiority of the Babylonians was a replacement for moral uprightness. He recognized that it wasn't. And you know, we're constantly faced with that same temptation today. We're constantly pressured to give up a simple faith in God and instead replace it with a trust in human achievements. There are towers of Babel being built all around us. And that is the spirit of the age. Get rid of these old, antiquated ideas and entrust and look to the newest, greatest advancements that humanity has come up with. But like Daniel, we mustn't take the bait. Science and technology can do some mind-boggling things. We look at some of the things that happen, we say, how does that even work? Science often reveals what physically can be done, but it doesn't even begin to provide us with guidance on what should be done. What should we do? Because not everything that can be done should be done. And for the question of what should we do, we need to have a connection with God, with his inspired word, and with fellow pilgrims. We need to look to God rather than to Babylon to direct us on where we ought to go. Many of the questions of the past generations that past generations had, when they had questions in life, they had those questions answered by their parents or their grandparents or perhaps their friend. And now some of those same questions are being answered by Google, online influencers, and so forth. And that might be okay if you're deciding what the most reliable car is or how long you should let the chicken in the oven, or things like that. But in terms of questions related to right and wrong, that's not the right place to look. And we have to consider the input of older generations, because right and wrong is still right and wrong, even as technology advances. If you think the older generation has nothing to offer because they're out of touch, I'm afraid that means that you're the one that's out of touch with reality. We need to band together, support each other, and to look to God and the things of God, rather than being fooled into looking to Babylon and the latest and the greatest thing. Another account that we can learn from the Jews living in exile is the story of Esther that's found in the book of Esther. And for the sake of time, I won't turn there and read to that. There's a lot in there. But we know that account pretty well. There's Esther as a Jewish exile living outside of her homeland, and she ends up marrying the king. And through that connection, she's able to prevent the slaughter of the Jewish people that are living in exile in that time, Persia. And there's many lessons that can be pulled from that account. But the one I'd like to consider this morning is the fact that in spite of living in exile, in spite of being married to the king, she still considered herself to be part of a separate people. She maintained contact with her fellow exiles, in spite of the fact that she herself walked in the halls of power and influence. She could have easily assimilated and said, I'm a Persian now. But she didn't. She maintained that understanding of who she was and where she really belonged. Hebrews 11, verse 13, referring to the heroes of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. If you and I become a resident rather than a pilgrim and a stranger, we become morally bankrupt. And regardless of our level of interaction with those that do not share our values, we have to maintain an identity that's distinct from the general society. We have to maintain an identity as followers of Jesus Christ, of servants of Jesus Christ, and to recognize that this is not the same as society in general. Well, I haven't even talked much about artificial intelligence yet. And I said last Sunday that I'll touch on that. And as I pondered the topic of AI in preparation for this sermon, I soon realized that it could easily be a sermon in itself. And perhaps in the future it will be, I don't know. But I decided not to take a deep dive into all the intricacies of it or what it is and so forth, but to simply give some counsel on some things to consider if you are using AI systems, whether it's a system like ChatGPT or Google Gemini or Grok or one of the many others that are out there and continue to come out, there's a few things to consider and to be mindful of. One of them is that these things are very hard to filter. Even if you have a strong filter on your computer or phone, it likely won't catch the things within the AI system. Now, possibly the filters will catch up and they themselves will use AI and so forth, But you shouldn't assume that it will do really any screening. And I believe that increasingly, accountability and not just filtering is what's needed in our interactions online, because there's a lot that doesn't get filtered out, and it will probably only be more that way. To parents, don't assume that your filter will filter out inappropriate content within an AI system, even if you have a very strong filter. Transparency and accountability is critical. I think there's a lot of value simply in whether it's accountability software or whether you have a school-aged child that needs to do some research for a research paper or whatever. Maybe you can bring the computer out and have it on the kitchen table and you can do all the research you need, or things like that. Just have it in the open. We need to be accountable to one another. Another point is that AI tools do not necessarily have your best interest in mind. And perhaps that goes without saying. And whatever the highest priority of the system or the maintainer of the system is, and that might be a big subject in itself, you can be assured that its highest priority is not your spiritual well-being. And so we need to be on guard when we use these things. Another point that I think is important to say very clearly is that pornographic and immoral photos, audio, or writing is still wrong, even if no actual human being was required to produce the content. And often we can sit, and that's an aspect of historically, we say, well, someone was violated, someone was misused in the production of this content. And that's true, perhaps if a human produced it. But that's not the only thing that's wrong with these types of things. To generate or to lustfully consume illicit content is a desecration of what God has created to be sacred. And that's true no matter whether it was generated by a human or whether it's a step outside of that and it was generated by a machine. Either way, it desecrates, it violates that which God has created to be sacred. Whether it's produced by a human or a computer doesn't matter. We mustn't be fooled into thinking that in some way it's better. It's still wrong. Another point to consider is to not assume that AI-generated responses are true. It could easily be false or misleading information. They have turned out to be very powerful tools, and in some ways, sometimes they can analyze just mind-boggling amounts of information and return a very helpful response. But they're not necessarily true, and it's particularly important to use caution, perhaps even to avoid it. Although, increasingly with tools that already exist, even things like Microsoft Word or a Google search, AI is being integrated into that. It's perhaps increasingly difficult to avoid it altogether, but to be especially important, it's dangerous. You need to be careful enough just to search things of spiritual nature, like spiritual questions that you have, or questions about right and wrong. And that's especially true with AI systems. They can return inaccurate, immoral responses, and they might generate something that's entirely false. They can easily even say that, well, the Bible says this, and it's just entirely made up. And so there's no replacement for actually searching the written word and make sure you verify it and look up the chapters and the verse and so forth and ask, is this really what is being said? It's also And this could be a big topic, but it is becoming, and I believe will only continue to become, increasingly difficult to differentiate fact from fiction. Computers are able to, they're able to generate an image that looks like any one of you. If you show it enough of pictures of that person, it can generate an image that looks like that person, and you put them in whatever setting you want to put it in. Or it can mimic human voices, and it can mimic human writing, and so forth. And so it's important for us to be grounded in reality, because in the day and age where moral relativity, or the idea that there is no right and wrong, or that it all depends on where you are and the time and the place and so forth, that's kind of this, the spirit of the age. And so they're not interested in having you grounded in truth. And so it's important that we remain grounded in reality. And there's a couple different ways, perhaps we'll touch on some of them here, but actually read the scripture itself. Continue to prioritize face-to-face interactions with people, especially those of like faith. Because what you see and what you hear, particularly online, may or may not actually be real. And that can seem a little disconcerting, perhaps. But if we continue to do things like what we're doing here this morning, and we're gathering together with those of like faith, I think we can remain faithful, even in Babylon. And there's much more that could be said, but that's all I will mention on that topic for now. Again, perhaps at some point I'll take a little deeper dive into the topic. I'd like to spend just a little bit of time looking at some practical tips for remaining faithful while living in Babylon. The Jewish exiles that remained faithful in Babylon saw themselves as exiles. They didn't see themselves first and foremost as Babylonians. They saw themselves as Jewish people in exile in Babylon. And as Christians that remain faithful in modern-day Babylon, we also need to remember that we too are pilgrims and strangers. We are not first and foremost Americans or people of the 21st century or any of the other things you could plug in there. We are first and foremost servants of Jesus. We happen to be living in this place in this time. But we recognize and remember that we have no continuing city here. The current city that we find ourselves in may provide us with a place to live, but it is not our friend. Its values are different, its goals are different, and its destination is different. Brotherhood has always been important to the church, but I think it's absolutely critical in our day and age. Increasingly so, as we face these pressures and these increasing questions, well, what is actually real and what is not? What's true and what's false? We are counseled in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The reality is that you tend to identify with people that you spend a lot of time with, and that people that people that share a common interest with you. And if we want to identify and see ourselves as pilgrims and strangers in this present world, well, then we have to spend time with other pilgrims. There's no alternative to that. There's no replacement to that. to actually meeting in person and fellowshipping together. This includes what we're doing right now, church on Sunday morning. But I dare say that if your only interaction with the brotherhood is church on Sunday morning, I'm afraid you're not building the connection that you ought to have. Make an effort to come, to be involved in church, to come to Sunday evening services, Wednesday evening services. It's not just about the topic. It's easy to think, well, I can pray at home, or I can listen to a topic on YouTube, even by an Anabaptist person, or whatever you want to fill in there. And that's certainly part of it. But it's not just what comes over the pulpit. It's also about maintaining that connection and that relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's critical. Cultivate a deep appreciation for the privilege of being able to gather together with those of like precious faith. There are many persecuted brothers and sisters around the world that don't have the privilege that we do, and they risk their lives for being able to fellowship with someone else that also serves Jesus. And we have that, and we have that so abundantly we tend to take it for granted. Cultivate a deep appreciation for that. I value practices like having someone on for hostess every Sunday, where we invite visitors and church family for lunch and things like that. We do some of these things and I think it's important to recognize and to value it. I think it's easy to underestimate the value of sharing a meal together and fellowshipping together on a Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening or whenever it may be, but simply spending time together with those that share your value. And I put forth a challenge to all of you. Let's consider ways that we can strengthen the brotherhood here at Muddy Creek. We can all consider that and take initiative, whether it's randomly getting together to play games or socialize or whatever it may be. I think these things where we just spend time together, you might say live life together, it goes a long way in building that sense of community and that sense of belonging that is so very, very important. In a world where there's so many voices vying for your attention and your allegiance and your and what you identify with and so forth, we need to be mindful that we take time and effort to identify and spend time with the people of God. The second, the value of brotherhood, but the second practical tip I have here is to view your technology, view your internet access as a city. And think of it in that way. And I extend this to myself. I know I have growing here that needs to be done. We don't say, well, I'm never ever going to go to a major city. But we think about it. We don't just do it frivolously or without any thought to the spiritual or physical safety. There's nothing wrong with going to a city sometimes. Perhaps you need supplies, or there might be various reasons you might go there. But we don't go there without taking precautions. And we generally go there with a purpose. And you can think of how that applies to your time online. When we go to the city, a large city, we make sure that our children, especially our young children, are accompanied. We wouldn't send our school-age child to New York City for an afternoon and say, figure it out, be safe, don't do anything you shouldn't do, I'll see you tonight. We wouldn't think of that. And yet, we have a city that we often go to, and perhaps we get a little bit lax with that at times. It's your responsibility as a parent to provide some loving oversight and protection the same way it is when you go to a city. When you go to the city, there's some places that you don't go to. say, well, we won't go there. Maybe this store, maybe they sell some things that are good, but there's too much things in there that are not good. And so we're not going to go there at all. There might be certain things you could do for entertainment in the city. But you say, yeah, it's spiritually dangerous. We're not going to go there. Maybe not everything that happens there is just evil, but we're not going to take that risk. Maybe occasionally there's a show at the theater that's upbuilding, but we're not just going to go out for movies on Saturday night. And you can think of how that applies to your time online. If you know it's a bad area of the city, you might avoid that area entirely. You might say, well, we're not going to walk down the street and say we're not going to get involved in anything. We know that what's down that street is no good. We're not even going to go there. You might go to the city for a leisure day on occasion, but you're very selective about where you go. You might go to a memorial, a park, or a museum, but you generally don't go to a major city with no purpose and no plan, or just because you're bored and you need something to do. We don't do that, do we? And you certainly wouldn't advise somebody to wander around the city because they're feeling sad or lonely or in hopes of finding something that might make them feel better. We would instantly recognize the danger of that. Do we recognize the danger of doing that when we enter the digital city that's right with us? As we consider the challenges of city life, let's remember that science and technology might be able to tell us what can be done, but it doesn't even begin to tell us what should be done. For that, we need to turn to our Creator. We need to be mindful that we are only here for a time. We're pilgrims and strangers. We are living in exile. Let's not become too at home here. You know, when the people had the chance to go back to their homeland, a lot of them did, but not all of them did. If it would come a time where it would be time to leave some of these things behind, would we be willing to do it? Or would we say, no, I'm just a little bit too comfortable here in Babylon. It's just a little bit too easy. It's something to consider. May we be honest with ourselves about where we are and the influences that we face. Brotherhood has always been important, but in a world where seemingly everyone is vying for your attention, your affection, your money, your allegiance, and so forth, brotherhood is more important now, perhaps, than it's ever been. And I think if we treat the internet as a digital city, and we rely on the protecting hand of God, the God that protected and upheld the exiles living in Babylon so many years ago, we can trust that that God will continue to sustain us and uphold us in the Babylon